point number one at the top. We finished the prayers of Christ. We had, I think, 27, 28 lessons on that. And so now we move on. We actually began a while ago, and I forget how long ago now it was, but we started talking about the incarnation. We're talking about Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing better to talk about than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we started talking about his incarnation. We talked about his birth and his boyhood. Talked about his baptism. Then we moved on to his prayer life and what he taught. We studied miracles at other times, so I didn't put the miracles in there necessarily in that order. But we looked at the different things that he did. And now we move on to the end of his life. We're going to be talking for the next 3 months or so about the crucifixion. The crucifixion showed the love of Christ. And I hate to say this, and I thought this out, more than anything else. Now I say more, and that term can be qualified. I mean, the fact that he saved us, that he made us his children, you could say, well, no, that shows the love of Christ more than anything else. And I couldn't argue with that. But will you follow me when I say this, that his death on Calvary for our sins is almost the epitome of him showing his love for us. Now, I know that other things he does is equally amazing. But the fact that he, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, would go to Calvary willingly, knowingly, to bear our sins. When we talk about the love of God for us, there's nothing greater. There might be other things that match, but nothing greater than that. And so understand this morning, when we look at the crucifixion was not an accident. We're going to talk about the betrayal. The betrayal was not an unforeseen act. It had been prophesied. Mine own familiar friend in whom I've trusted hath lifted up his heel against me, all the way from the book of Psalms. And so this was not an unexpected event, and yet Christ went through that door openly and willingly. He could have avoided it. He could have done anything else, but he went through it. That shows his love for us. It also shows the second thing, and we're not on the outline yet. It also is the epitome, not only the love of God, but the depravity of man. The scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, those that should have openly welcomed him were the ones that instigated his betrayal and crucifixion. And so if you want to see the evil nature and wicked nature of man, we see it in the crucifixion. That the Lord of glory would come down to earth and men would take him and crucify him and nail him to a cross. That is the epitome of the wickedness and the hardness of men's hearts. Now, can I remind you, we have not evolved. We're not better people than they were back there 2,000 years ago. You know, we want to say, well, if Christ was here now, no, the world would treat him the same way. Don't get thinking, well, you know, our technology and our advancement and our toleration of others, he would come and be, no, he'd be just as much scorned as most Christians are in many circles today. And so we see in the crucifixion, we see the works of man. But can I remind you that the crucifixion did not begin with the betrayal, as we're going to look at it, in the mind of God. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter, where's my note? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible tells us he was crucified from the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, this was all predetermined. Excuse me. In the mind of God, this was all known ahead of time. And again, so we come back, and we will again come back to the fact that none of this caught the Lord by surprise. It was all prophesied. It was all predicted. It was all predetermined. They knew this was going to happen. And so this was an ordained act of God. He was not outwitted. He was not outmaneuvered. He was not overpowered. It was ordained of God that he would bear the sins of the world. And it was ordained from the foundation of the world. I can't explain all that. My brain would explode if I tried to explain God. And explain how from the... You know, the question is, well, if he knew it was going to happen, why did he make Adam... Okay, I know all those arguments, heard all those arguments. I'm not saying I've got an answer to all those arguments. One of these days we'll get to heaven and the Lord will explain all that for us. I can chip away and get bits and pieces at it that He had to create Adam. He had to create something He could love because He is love, so He's got to have some. I know all those things, but I can't begin to fathom all these and put all this stuff together. We won't do that till we get to heaven. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Thank God those things we need to know He made simple. Put down in black and white so we could get it. Can you imagine how complicated He could have made salvation if He wanted to? But He made it simple. Whosoever shall call upon the... He came down to our level. And that's what Jesus did. He came down. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so what we need to remember when we look at the betrayal and we look at all the dastardly deeds that are done, remember in all this that God was in control. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all prophesied these things were going to happen. And in the mind of God, it was already done. But it had to be portrayed in men. Let's look this morning, first of all, at the plotting for the capture. We're going to look at the capture. And this morning we're going to start with the plotting for the capture. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to read just the first two verses. Matthew chapter 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Here it begins in Matthew chapter 26. And he tells them, this is what's going to happen. The crucifixion was plotted by evil men. Herod, right at the birth of Christ, in meeting the wise men, said, "Tell me where He is. Go and find Him, then come back and let me know." And you know what his plot was. His plot was not to come and worship Him, to come and kill Him. And yet the Lord protected Him. Even during His earthly ministry, they took up stones to stone Him at different times. And Jesus passed by through the midst of them. There was always a plot to try to get rid of Him. He was never well received by certain people. The common people heard Him gladly. But there were certain people that didn't. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But there was always a plot. But now we get to Matthew chapter 26, and we see in verse number 2 that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed to be crucified. Now we see that final plot to get rid of Jesus Christ. Notice number 1 when we talk about the plotting for the capture, the predetermining, and that's what we've been talking about. The predetermining. And notice how much can be found in one word in the Bible. We read verse 1 and 2. "It came to pass when Jesus finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, 'Ye know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover, the Son of Man is going to be crucified.'" Verse 3, "then." Isn't that just a small word, a little four letters? Really doesn't mean much. But think about it. "Then assembled." After Jesus Christ told His disciples, "Here's what's going to happen," then it happened. He spoke it before it happened. He knew about it before it took place. Nothing catches God by surprise. It sure catches us by surprise. We wonder, "God, how could You allow this to happen?" God knew it was coming. He knew it was around the bend. Nothing surprises Him. Jesus tells His disciples, "In 2 days the Son of Man is going to be crucified." Then gathered the people together and got a council and discovered how they're going to crucify Him. But He'd already said it was going to happen. It was already predetermined, as we said in Revelation chapter, where's my note again? Revelation chapter, my writing's too small, my eyes are getting bad now. Anyways, back there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it was predetermined from the foundation of the world. And so remember that God had predicted this was going to happen. I do want you to see this verse. Look at Acts chapter 2. We'll go back to Matthew 26 in a minute. But I want you to see Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Preaching to these Jews, some of the very men that had betrayed Christ and put their hands on Him and mocked Him and crucified Him. And Peter's preaching to them, those that had literally crucified Christ. Now we know He died for our sins, so we had part of it too. Because of us He died. But these are the men that were actually the murderers themselves. And look what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. In Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Notice he said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't by their own craft. It wasn't by their own subtlety. It wasn't by their own devices. If God wanted to prevent it or stop it or postpone it, he could have at any time. But he was delivered by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. It was predetermined. Number two, notice the people. We go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. In verse number 3, the people. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. Now, if Christ had fallen among thieves, if Christ had been the subject of common criminals, if evil men and seducers had gotten him and crucified him because he was a good man, we can almost begin to fathom that. But that's not the people that took Christ. It was the chief priests. It was the elders of the people. It was the scribes. The chief priests were the religious leaders, those that were looked up to, those that were regarded as being in touch with God. The scribes were the teachers and the writers of the Old Testament law. These were highly regarded men. The elders of the people were the civil leaders, those that were in governmental positions, as we would think. And so these three groups of people were people that were high in their position, high in influence. It wasn't the criminals that Jesus fell amongst. It wasn't those that took him and betrayed him. It was the influential people. Don't be surprised when the world's like that today. Don't be surprised when those in places that should recognize Christ and should acknowledge him, I mean, the chief priests, wouldn't they be the ones, shouldn't they have been the first ones to eagerly anticipate his arrival and coming? They knew, the scribes knew the Old Testament. They should have been sitting there saying, we're waiting for him. And when he showed up, they should have embraced him. But they're the very ones that denied him from the very beginning. Now, there are different reasons, envy, jealousy, I know all that. But those that should have received him were the ones that rejected him. And it's the same in the world today. The higher you get in life's position, what Jesus say? Not many noble. All right? Easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter. All right? Those position usually doesn't exalt, it brings down as far as God's concerned. These are the people that were plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like it would be today. Those that we think would be leading us in a right direction and leading us toward God are ignoring God and casting God out and going a different direction. Number three, the place. The place. We talk about the plotting. The people of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, well, where did this take place? The Bible says in verse number 3, in the palace of the high priest. In the palace. You know, if the plot had taken place in the bar, in the back room of some seedy place, again, we could understand the story to a certain degree. But this is taking place, can we say it like this? In church. This worst of sins is being committed in church. It's the place that should have been sacred, the place that should have been holy. And it's where these men are plotting the murder during the Passover, plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. The palace of the high priest. We're going to move on fourthly to number 4 because 3 and 4 are so closely connected. Notice the Passover. Number 3, the place where they plotted. Number 4, when they plotted the Passover. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, we've got it there on your paper, Mark chapter 14, Mark adds something into the story that Matthew doesn't record, that this took place during the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. 2 to 3 million Jews are in Jerusalem at this time. And while they're all coming here, these men, and they're hunkered down in the palace of the high priest, and they're plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. The very people in the very place at the very time that everything should have been good is when the worst sin was taking place. Now, I know this doesn't happen here at Bible Baptist Church. But you know, sometimes church on Sunday can be the place where the sin is the worst. You ever been in a church where Sunday is just nothing but a big gossip session? Everybody talking about, you know, this person and that person, and what's going on here, what's going on. Not there to be fed by the Word of God. Not there to uplift and exalt Jesus Christ. Not there to worship Him. God protect us that we never fall into a position or a trap like that. But many times the church is a place for strife. You hear about, you know, this group fighting against that group, and that group envies this group, and that group wants this, and that group wants that, and all that, and strife and contention and bitterness and all that in the house of God on Sunday. We look back there, and it's not so hard to imagine them in the palace of the high priest during the Passover plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. To you and I, it just seems unbelievable, yet those same things are carried on, maybe not to that degree, but same things are carried on today. Number five, we see the plans. In Matthew chapter 26, the plans, the plot is revealed. Again, we can't escape the fact. God knew, Matthew is recording the plans before they happen. Because God, who inspired Matthew to write what he's writing, knew what was going to happen before it happened. So he says, Jesus told them he's going to be crucified, then assembled the chief priests and the scribes. And then the Bible tells us, before he's crucified, what is going to happen at that point. So we get the plans, and we see three things. Small letter A, B, and C here. Number one, or small letter A, we see the method of capture. In verse number four, the method of capture. How are they going to get him? How are they going to betray him? And the Bible gives us the very word in verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. Subtlety. You know what subtlety is? It's deception. It's what the word that the Bible tells us, how the devil betrayed Eve, or how the devil subtly, how he seduced Eve into taking the fruit of the tree. By subtlety. The devil by subtlety. Deception. You know, deception is never a good thing. Deception, you can put it in any paragraph, in any context you want to. Deception is never a good thing. Mark, when he's writing about this, said that they might take him by craft. Craftiness. Subtlety. Good deeds are not done by subtlety and craftiness. If you have to do them by subtlety and craftiness, the very reason you're doing it that way is because it's not a good thing. And these are the two terms that are given to these men that are plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. They're doing it subtly, under the table. Can we say it that way? They're doing it subtly. They're doing it craftily. So that no one will notice exactly what they're doing and what's going on. That's the opposite of honesty. That's the opposite of integrity. Subtlety and craftiness. Notice small letter B, the moment of capture. Verse number 5, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Not on the feast day. Jesus is going to be killed on the very day that the Jews would slay the lamb for the Passover. But he says, not on the feast day. Why? Lest there be an uproar among the people. See, they were more worried about the people than they were about doing evil. They're more worried about the multitudes, the 2 to 3 million Jews that were there, for what they would think, than they were about the fact that they were going to crucify the Son of God. They're more worried about the people than they were about God. God had sent His Son. God had sent the seed of David to come in there. And these men knew it. If they didn't outright knew it, they suspected it. And yet on this very solemn time, the very moment that they should be receiving and acknowledging Him, they're plotting His takedown. Small letter C, the murder after the capture. The method of capture, the moment of capture, and the murder after the capture. Mark chapter 14 again puts some information in here that they took counsel and consulted that they might put Him to death. Doesn't that sound a little drastic? Okay, they don't think He's the Son of God. All right, they don't agree with Him. They think He's deceiving the people. Throw Him in jail. banish him to some distant place, as they said they did another fellow over in the book of Acts when they're taking counsel. They said there's one guy that became a leader man, and they ran him off, and the followers were dispersed. Why not do that to Christ? Why the bloodthirstiness? And can we just say these? The enemies of God are violent. You want an example? How about the Twin Towers? You want an example? How about justifying slitting someone's throat because it's compassionate? Death is instant. That's what the Muslims say. Now, it doesn't just have to be some wicked, ungodly cult. You just go talk to the local school board. I noticed elections are coming up. Now I'm gonna get people stopping to say amen for me too, like Brother Griffiths did last night. I noticed the elections are coming up, and it said, what is the chief concern of the school? And I was reading a couple of the men, and one of them said, the chief concern is finances. And I know that's a great concern for public school systems right now with the levies not being passed. Jonathan's downstairs. He's talking about the no cross-country team out at Buckeye Trail because they didn't have the money to do it. And that finance is a concern. Another fellow said, well, the main concern is quality education. And nobody would argue with that these days either, that our young people. But you know what? No, you know what nobody said? We need God back in the school. You know what nobody said? We need to start praying again. We need to start having a Bible class or happy. Nobody said anything like that. And I guarantee if you spoke a word like that, you talk about ridicule and animosity and hatred, it would come from places you would never suspect it would come from. There's a bloodthirstiness to the enemies of Christ. And when it came to him, instead of imprisoning him or banishing him, it was, he's got to die. The Bible said we want to put him to death. That's the plans. Now, how are they going to do it? Here's Christ and his disciples, and they're going around from village to village and city to city, and they're healing people, and he's working miracles, and he's teaching, and when the words come out of his mouth, everybody's just astounded and amazed at his doctrine and what he's teaching, and they're saying, you know, this man, surely he's come from God. Even Nicodemus had to acknowledge that. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. These fellows know that. Nicodemus is one of them. Now they want to plot to betray him and to kill him, but how are they going to do it? How are they going to infiltrate? How are they going to send somebody undercover to become part of that tight-knit group of 12 disciples? How are they going to make this plot work? And yet, right as they're planning and plotting, the devil's just right there grinning in the background the whole time. And he says, I got my man. I've got him on the inside. And we see number 6, the partner. The partner. They found unexpected help from inside the camp. They didn't know how they're going to infiltrate. They didn't know how they're going to get somebody inside, but they found somebody. They didn't go looking for him. He came looking for them. What a terrible betrayal that one of Christ's men, notice letter A, the identity. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Here's one of the men that had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Here's one that's seen every miracle he'd done, heard every teaching he'd given, seen him and beheld him, touched him. And yet when it came time for the betrayal, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Isn't it surprising? Now, I know we talk about Judas, and we could study him, and sometime we probably will, and see his motivation, and we'll talk about his motivation in just a moment. But isn't it surprising that one of those that was with Christ all that time was the one that turned on him? Doesn't it explain why sometimes that person close to you that you trust, like David said, mine own familiar friend in whom I've trusted have lifted up his heel against me? Don't be surprised. It's always disheartening. It's always shameful, but don't be surprised, because that's the way life goes. The identity, one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Letter B, the indwelling. The indwelling. And here we go over to Luke chapter 22. It's on your outline. You don't have to turn there. But Luke now gives us again, the gospel accounts are wonderful because they give us additional information. Each one does. Not contradictory information. Everything will always balance out if you sit down and read it out. But Luke tells us, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot. See, it wasn't Judas in and of himself. It was Judas not guarding himself. so that the devil could come right into him and perform his evil task. You know, the Bible tells us and the Bible indicates to us that this evil world today is controlled by the prince and the power of the air. And so when wicked and terrible and bad things happen, yes, we can look at the human instrument that the devil's using, like he used Judas Iscariot. But we always need to be mindful of the power that's behind it. Jesus said to one of his disciples, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There was a time where the devil wanted to use Peter himself. And thankfully, the Lord rebuked him and he got it straightened out and got it worked out. The devil wants to use anybody he can. And if we don't protect ourselves from being an open vessel for him using, we can be in trouble. Now, we can't be indwelt by Satan because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Thank God for that. The devil can oppress us, but he cannot possess us. But Judas, though he walked with Christ and lived with Christ and ate with Christ and listened to Christ, never guarded himself against Satan, and Satan was allowed to indwell him. The Bible says that then entered Satan into Judas. I don't think there's anything could be any more scary than that. Than to think about the devil entering into someone. Being possessed of the devil. And I'm not talking about head turn around backwards I'm just talking about someone so evil and so wicked. And again, when you looked at Judas, you would not have seen an evil, wicked man. When you looked at him, he wouldn't have looked any different from the other disciples. He fit right in with them. When the Lord said at that table, he said, "One of you shall betray me," they all looked around saying, "Who is it?" They never guessed it would be Judas. There wasn't anything in his outward personality or demeanor that made them suspect him. He fit right in. But he wasn't protected against the devil. And Satan indwelt him. Notice in letter C, the initiative. The initiative, and again we said this, it wasn't the scribes and the chief priests that came to Judas. Judas came to them. Verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas went unto the chief priests. He's the one that initiated it. The trouble, the betrayal, as we said before, came from within. We expect trouble from outside. We expect opposition from outside. We expect slander and gossip from the outside. But when it begins on the inside, it's damaging. When it becomes from the inside, it's disheartening. These disciples, Peter said, "Where's the sword?" Peter got out in there to Garden Gethsemane. He's got the sword out. He's slicing the ear off the servant of Malchus. They'd have fought the enemy when they could see him, but the enemy wasn't out there. The enemy was right here, sitting right there among them. And he took the initiative to approach the chief priest. And he said, a small letter D, the interest. What will you give me and I will deliver him unto you? His interest. We can speculate on Judas's motivation. And there are very reasonable speculations. Was it because of envy? Was it because he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah bringing in the kingdom like he thought he was going to? And I think there's a lot of weight behind that argument. Was it because he was disappointed with Christ? I don't know you know what the Bible tells us? It wasn't those things. He said, "What will you give me? What will you give me?" What was his motivation? Money. Isn't that unbelievable? The betrayal of Christ was motivated by the love of money. The love of money is the root of all. Don't get the new Bibles, all kinds of all. The love of money is the root of all. You check anything out, if you can find the source, the love of money is the reason for it. Why do they put alcohol right across the street from the church? When a bunch of us show up for a meeting and they know that we're asking them not to do it, there's children, there's people in this proximity, don't sell it there, it's over here, it's over there, you've got five of them on one main street. Why do they insist on doing it? There's only one reason. There's money to be made. It's the only reason. And so what do? They get their picture in the paper all the time, giving a $5,000 donation to this charity, and all the people stand around and say, well, they're good. They're doing fine. No, they're making money by selling alcohol. And they're interested in one thing, money. If they can give away some of it to make them look good, so much the better. But they're interested and motivated by one thing. Judas Iscariot, his betrayal, was motivated by one thing, and that was money. What will you give me, and I will deliver him? You know what that is? That's called covetousness, one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Then look, if you would, at letter E, the intention. The intention. And again, Luke chapter 22 and verse 6 gives us some more information. And he made a covenant with these wicked men, the chief priests, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him. Now, look at two words in that sentence. He promised and sought opportunity to betray. Here's a man that's been in the camp of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, and he's willing to turn on Christ, and he's making a promise to these men. Is his promise really worth much of anything? He's betraying Christ. What kind of promise are you going to take from a wicked, cruel individual like that? He's willing to turn on the man he's followed for 3.5 years, and then he's going to promise them something. I think they were pretty well in tune with who Judas was. I think they had an indication of his character before this ever went down. And we see his intention. You know what he's going to do? He was going to bring them to Christ. That's exactly what he did. He brought them to Christ, but for the wrong reason. And again, we know his motivation. We talked about it. Letter F, the inspiration. The inspiration, when he promised them, when he made a covenant, when they found their inside man, Luke 22 verse 5 says, and they were glad. They were glad at betrayal. They were glad at finding someone who would turn in the Lord. I would recommend a book, if you've never read it, called Lords of the Earth by Don Richardson. It's an old book, but it's about the Lords of the Earth by Don Richardson. It's about, he was one of the pioneer missionaries that went to New Guinea. And when he went among those tribes way back when, I'm talking about in the 70s, I think. There's a lot of missionaries in New Guinea now. We've got some missionaries there. They're doing great works. But this guy was a pioneer that went back when, before anybody else went. And when he sat down among the people and started to learn their language, and the book describes the whole thing, don't get the movie. We tried to watch the movie one time. We decided that they did picture the people, the natives of Irianjaya and New Guinea, too accurately. They didn't have any clothes on. They're all, so the movie, I wouldn't recommend you watch the movie. It's just a little overboard. They could have done something. But the book is great. And the point I'm trying to make is when they finally sat down and got the language down and got it written where they could begin to communicate, because they had nothing in writing. And they began to tell them the story of Matthew chapter 26 and began to tell them about Judas Iscariot and the betrayal and the crucifixion. And when they told the whole story, the people cheered. And this is in the book. The people began to cheer and they thought, hey, they got it. They get it. But they were cheering Judas Iscariot. Because in their culture, in their society, betrayal was the highest form of righteousness. Whoever could betray the craftiest and the most subtle was the most well-respected person. And that was just the way they were between tribes to try to trick someone to coming over, and then they'd murder them and as cannibals eat them and all that kind of. So that was their highest level of compliment, was betrayal. And here we've got men that are almost the same way. When Judas says, I'll deliver him unto you, they're glad. They're cheering what Judas Iscariot is going to be doing. Notice letter G, the income. We've talked about this already. Verse 15, the income. And said unto them, what will you give me? And I'll deliver them to you. And they covenanted him with 30 pieces of silver. You know what 30 pieces of silver is? It's nothing. It's nothing. The value of Jesus Christ to them was nothing. That's about 3 months' income back in those days, which really was not much of anything. Remember that woman that broke the alabaster box? That cost her a year's wages. These men are giving nothing for Christ. Kind of like a Baptist during offering time. Well, never mind. 30 pieces of silver. It was a prophecy, Zechariah 11, verse number 12. But it was an insult to Christ that he was valued at 30 pieces of silver. The Son of God, a slave value. And then letter H, the intensity. And verse 16 says, "And from that time he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him." From that time he sought opportunity to betray him. At that moment he became dedicated. Dedicated to his evil work. He went all out. He was watching for the opportunity to betray him. If only we as God's people had that intensity. Looking for an opportunity to glorify him. Looking for an opportunity to go all out and exalt him and tell people about him. Why is it that the enemies of Christ have all the intensity? The nutcases that want the cross taken off in New Mexico that the veterans put up years ago because it offends somebody. Why do they have the motivation and the intensity? And Christian people don't. He sought opportunity. The opportunity was going to come quick. Opportunity is always around. You don't have to pray. You know, we say, "Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ today." We don't have to pray that. Opportunities are all over the place. We have to pray, "Lord, help me to take advantage of the opportunity." Judas did. And the minute the devil gave him, boom, there it was. The capture of Christ. Next week we'll finish talking about the capture. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word and how valuable and rich it is. Lord, not